welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 23rd, we're studying Psalm 33. In today's text, the people of God praise the Lord, who is the creator of all things and the ruler enthroned over all the inhabitants of the earth. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. Dr. Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Oh, it's always good to be back, and what an absolute thrill. I mean, this psalm is an absolute gem that takes us on quite a journey that we really start out with this bursting of praise. And that really moves us into this element of hope and waiting for God's salvation. I mean, this is quite a journey in these 20-some verses. So I'm really excited to be able to join you today.
Absolutely. It's a wonderful psalm. Talk to us about its place within the Psalter and any other context that'll help us to look at it.
Yeah, and that's really key. And one of the notions that we need to really start considering is that we treat the Psalter very differently than we frankly treat any book of the Bible. We're used to reading the book of Matthew, we read the book of Luke, we read the book of Obadiah, the book of Isaiah. And then we take this book and we call it Psalms, plural. And we read Psalm 46, we read Psalm 32, and we really divorce them from their context as an entire book. We treat that as a fragmentary individual books. And in order to really understand this, is we have to actually read this as a sequence of a set of psalms. So oddly enough, we should read Psalm 33 in light of, this is going to sound very radical in terms of math, Psalm 32, which happens right before, and look at how it segues into, again, this is as much math as somebody who does Hebrew poetry for a living can handle, Psalm 34, which comes after. Because the Psalter itself is actually a book that if we were to follow the old tradition of actually praying the entire Psalter, that actually takes us on an entire journey that leads us into praise and hope. It starts with Psalm 1 and 2, this idea of contemplating God's revelation, Psalm 1, looking forward to the Messiah, and really takes us into a crescendoing praise, and to really look at this as a book, and specifically here, and we'll, as we start looking at these individual verses, really looking at it in terms of its canonical context, looking at it as a book. And this is something we simply don't do because we pray these individually, which is good and it has its place. But to really start looking at this idea of the Psalter as a book, just like we would read Matthew, Mark, and even Obadiah.
So with those things in mind, that we're going to consider this in light of 32 and 34, we're not studying all the Psalms here on Sharper Iron sequentially like that, but I mean, Psalm 32 is perhaps got some verses that are well known from our liturgy. It's a penitential psalm that we use parts of it in some of the divine service. Psalm 34, if you just kind of look at the superscription, you see that we find out about when it happened in David's life, when he changed his behavior. So just briefly, how do those two psalms inform what we're going to look at in 33?
Yeah. How about we do, the short version is 32 really will actually define what's going on in verse 1. And once we get it in verse 1, I'll give you the specific details later. And then 34 can be considered the application of Psalm 33. Okay. So let's find out what 34 looks like in real life. We'll see it as a kind of a case study, a application of Psalm 33.
Good.
There's your Cliff Notes version of really how these work together.
All right. So do you want to just jump right into Psalm 33?
Yeah, let's jump into it. There's a lot going on, just an embarrassment of riches here.
All right. I'm going to just go ahead and read the whole psalm for us. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That is the text of Psalm 33. And Dr. Teets, maybe just get us started with a kind of the movement of this psalm, a structure of this psalm. How do we get from verse 1 to verse 22? Give us the big picture.
Yeah, so big picture-wise, we start out with this real massive, pulling out really your basic Psalter vocabulary of praise. So we have a lot of the stock words for the Psalter. That's why I always enjoy reading the Psalter and reading and translating it. Once you have a vocab of about 20 words, you can almost translate the entire Psalter, it seems. Sure. We have your about five different words for praise. They appear all the time. So we have this really massive call for praise. And you'll see that the psalmist, and this is one of the few psalms that are actually anonymous. We don't know who this psalmist is. This isn't a La David psalm or a La Asaph. It's not a... Right. David or Asaph or Korahite, take your pick. So we move to this really bold call of praise, so verses 1 to 3, and then we get the reason for the praise. And the big theme on this psalm is God's word does what God's word is going to do, in contrast to the absolute failed word of the kings who are in opposition to God. And we see how God's word is demonstrated in creation. Stay tuned. And then we move on to, because God's word is faithful, we are caused to wait and to hope. So we go from praise, here's the reason, and the result is we trust, we hope. Which is as, and that's in that issue of the Old Testament doesn't have a one-to-one correspondence between word for faith, so let's just use our more comfortable Lutheran jargon of the result is we believe.
Okay, good. Or I mean, here's Lutheran: we fear, love, and trust in God, and the fear the fear of God. There's some good Old
Testament
lots of
fear language
of faith,
throughout
right?
this.
Yeah. Okay. Oh, all right. So we start then with the call to praise. As you said, a lot of standard terms that we get in the Psalter. Take us into the call to praise there in verses 1 to 3.
Yeah, and this is where the commentators really struggle because you don't quite know why it's going on there. We have this, it's the Renan, a very standard stock psalm word. It was fun to translate it yesterday. I'm like, okay, it always takes me a second to kind of get my sea legs on in terms of translating a psalm. And I'm like, okay, I know what's going on. This is going to be pretty easy. The question that the commentators raise of why on earth is this, the reason for the call to praise. And what they actually forget is to actually read the previous verse in the Psalter. So if you go back one verse, which is something that we tend to resist because we go Psalm 33 is by itself. So actually, let's back up a verse, otherwise known as Psalm 32, verse 11. And let's look at this verbal correspondence that we see. So we see a couple key words. We actually see that same word, zedekim, to righteous ones, or righteous, I think, is how the ESV renders it.
Yep.
So we have, it's the vagilu, give a ringing shout, praise, O righteous ones. So Psalm 32, which is this wonderful penitential psalm, ends with a call to praise for the righteous ones. they are righteous because they are the ones whose sins are forgiven. So we have that repetition of the Zedekim, the righteous ones, the ones who are righteous because because God has forgiven their sins. And on top of it, not only do we have that, plus we also have that repetition of that same word renan, your praise word, and it's also the lev, the upright of heart. And we see that same word yeshar also there in 33 verse 1. So we can actually view Psalm 33 as a continuation of the praise that was already begun by the forgiven ones in 32. So in other words, the reason they're able to, this call to praise happens, is because this is the response of the forgiven ones and is now continuing over here in Psalm 33. So yeah. Why are they praising? Because their sins are forgiven.
That's awesome. Yes. Okay, so the forgiveness of sins that is so beautifully expressed in Psalm 32 overflows into Psalm 33. Those righteous by faith in Christ, they continue to shout for joy and praise, and they do so musically. Verses 2 and 3 include various musical and instrumental terms, it looks like.
Oh, yeah, which is, and at this point, every Lutheran wants to fill in your joke of where's the pipe organ when we need it? Where's the chanting? Clearly, this is a call to fill in the, and this is where everybody wants to fill in their line of where do they fall on the contemporary versus liturgical spectrum, and fill in your joke here. The important phrase isn't so much, I mean, we do have this wonderful cascade in two. The repetition is just astounding. But the important line actually is in verse 3. It is sing to him a new song.
Okay.
And this, talk about a phrase that can get turned into all kinds of weird directions. This is, I hate to break it to you, this is not a call to write new hymns or new praise songs, whatever you want to do for wherever you are in those debates. And no, I am not trying to stir the pot here. Don't panic, hearers. I just want to make sure we understand what this new song is about. This new song is actually a really, if you turn it into that part of your debate, you actually lose the gospel in it. This new song, when it does show up, doesn't show up too often. This echoes the Song of the Sea. The new song language is what God's people sing in response to God's mighty acts of deliverance, which also really continues those themes back in Psalm 32. Sing to him a new song is the best way to translate it, because frankly that's what the Hebrew says. But if we were to go a little, we'll go an interpretive gloss, I don't know how I want to describe what I'm doing here, is sing to him a song recounting his salvation. That's what a new song is. So sing to him a song in response to his saving acts, because that's what a new song is here.
But maybe just to, again, the Hebrew says new song, but maybe the way to think about this is in light of, say, like Psalm 51, where David says, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And I don't know if that's the same Hebrew word or not. Okay, good. So, but the English, I think, helps too. So the new song doesn't mean that you're putting, you know, a different combination of words together, but it's the song that comes forth when you have been renewed by the God who forgives your sins. Is that a fair way of saying it?
Yeah. Actually, what about, I like this. This is great. I love thinking out loud. What about, because new could also be renewed. So what about if we were to render this as a renewed song? Hmm. Would that actually capture it better?
I think it might. Yeah. Just from the sake that it's renewed in the sense like it's from your lips again, and it's an old song in the sense that this is the same God who has saved his people throughout history, going back especially to that foundational, you know, Song of the Sea, but then he continues to save his people in ways that, you know, he reveals himself in that they're new and different. You think about Isaiah and the that language of the the new Exodus that's coming, and then we attach it to Jesus, and you go forward, say, to the book of Revelation, and you hear how the song kind of, like, it grows during the book of Revelation. I think Dr. Brighton calls it the heavenly Te Deum in his commentary that grows. Oh. And so I think, like, renewed song may be a way of at least catching people's attention and capturing this idea that it's a song that is always growing. And in some sense, you know, it has foundation, and yet I keep adding my voice to it, not to make it different, but to join the chorus of those who've been renewed by this God who saves.
Or even playing around with this, I love this notion, a renewal song, renewing maybe, because it really is rooted in God's ongoing saving acts.
Yeah.
And that's where the Psalms are beautiful, in that they are designed to be sung by every generation. And that's where you get into the notion that they're different than other genres in terms of the historical foundations ultimately don't matter all that much. Because, I mean, we all can pray Psalm 51 even if our sins are different than David.
Right.
And that we really get into this idea that this, we're singing of God's saving actions today, how God has saved us through our baptism, confession, absolution, and all of that. Yeah. Taking that. Yeah. That's,
all right. So sing
cool.
A new song. Sing a song, the renewed song. Join your voice into that song of God's salvation, sung by the sea, sung by the heavenly choir, sung in the church today. Sing that song, you who are righteous because you've been forgiven. Psalm 32 context. Now, this gets attached in Psalm 33. You said the word of the Lord and the way that what he says happens really controls a lot of this psalm. Yeah. Talks about the word of the Lord there as it shows up in verse 4.
Yeah, now this is now setting up this massive contrast. I mean, it's going to be all about the Devar Yahweh, the word of Yahweh that does everything. And now this is going to really get into the significance of creation theology. But before that, look at all these descriptors here. I mean, this is what we're talking. Okay, this is where you start using grammatical terms, and that scares me because people start checking out. But look at how many different adjectives. So we got the word yashar, so we got upright. And so upright, so it means it's going to be true to its purpose. But then this word, it's rendered as, faithfulness?
Faithfulness in the ESV.
So that word faithfulness, it means it's dependable. You can count on this word. It's not going to lead you astray. And this is already going to start setting us up against how human leaders are going to fail us. I'm going to toss this out, and then we'll circle back to it in a bit, is we're going to now start, it's already setting us up for echoes of Psalm 2. So when we read the Psalter, we always have to keep in mind Psalm 2. So Psalm 2, just to refresh our memories, why do the nations rage? So the notion of, the human leaders, they have all their great plans against God's Messiah, and then Messiah shows up and, utterly defeats God, utterly defeats his enemies. So it's this psalm of messianic hope that actually calls us to read the Psalter in terms of messianic hope. This is already setting us up for this idea of these rulers utterly failing, because it's setting us up with the contrast of how God's word is utterly dependable.
I do appreciate in verse 4 that, you know, the fact that the Lord's word is upright, I think informs what does it mean to be upright earlier in the psalm, right? It is a gift of the word of the Lord. And then the way the parallelism works in this verse, I think, to put the word of the Lord and the work of the Lord in parallel, I think is, again, another key theme that shows up in this psalm, that God's word does stuff. That is the way that he works. And so then talk about key terms, righteousness and justice in verse 5.
I have to say, though, I've actually, in my teaching, we've actually banned the word justice.
Have we? Okay.
Better translation? No, the only problem, it's not the translation, it's mostly because this word justice anymore, it doesn't mean what anybody thinks it means. So we've actually, think about how our contemporary culture defines it.
Sure. Sure. So, it is a buzzword that just gets thrown out without a lot of meaning attached
freighted.
To it.
Yeah. Oh, no, it just gets freighted so non-biblical anymore.
Yeah.
It's so weird. So actually in my classroom, we simply call it mishpat, which
cheating.
It's absolutely cheating. I had a student who simply started referring to social mishpat in class, and I did what any good teacher does. I stole it.
Okay, so we've got tzedakah and mishpat. Tzedakah, righteousness.
We can use righteousness because society hasn't messed that up yet.
But we were just, you know, say new song, renewed song. What do we do? Like righteousness and what is the sense of justice as the ESV translates it? What's the sense of that?
You see those two words together. And those two words, that's a very common pairing. You already set me up because the text set us up. This is actually a great segue into creation theology.
Okay.
When you see those two words together, this is shorthand for God's ordered creation as God ordered things in Genesis 1 and 2.
Okay.
And the reason we can't use that word justice is the way it's been freighted in our society is probably the exact opposite of how God ever wanted to order things. Hence my rule in my classroom. So we see righteousness and justice together with that pairing. And yes, if any of my students are listening to it, yes, I did use the J word there, but Pastor Apple made me do it.
I did.
But is that really is shorthand for the establishment of the order that God originally established in Genesis 1 and 2.
Yeah. So and he loves this. He loves this order. You think about Genesis 1 and 2, it's very good. It's tov me'od. It's everything is just as it should be. Everything is right, well-ordered. This is righteousness and justice, which God loves. And then, the earth is full of, it says, now here's another huge Old Testament word.
I have to jump in a half
second.
Sure,
you may. Yeah.
This is eschatological.
Oh.
If he loves righteousness and justice, it means he's going to be he's in the process of bringing it about, culminating the end of the age. This is God's purposes here.
Eschatological, then the end time. So we're talking, God loves these two things, righteousness and justice. He creates in that way. Human sin breaks that or disorders, misorders. And so God reorders, right? And that's the eschatology. So not only are we thinking this is the way that God has created, but this is the way here he renews, he recreates according to these things. Is that, beginning to end.
And when we're talking eschatology, we're not talking the big thing at the end. We're talking God's ongoing purposes culminating with the second coming.
Yes.
So this is what God's in the process of doing even right now, culminating in the end of the age. So
it's not only that he created in the beginning. No, it's okay. So it's not only that he created this way in the beginning and all things are coming to this at the end, but even now he is, according to this, he is making righteous. He is making just. Still today, right? How is he going to do it? Through his word. Is that part of the psalm?
Whenever we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," that's God accomplishing God's eschatological purposes. Whenever a baptism happens, confession and absolution, this is God bringing about tzedakah and mishpat, righteousness and justice. So this
awesome.
Is God. It's ongoing eschatological doings.
Yeah. So that the second half of that verse, the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. How do you want to translate steadfast love? Is that okay for Kesson?
I like that one. Right. And look at the pairing though. Now we're in. So we have echoes of Exodus 34:6-8. Who is God? Who God is in Exodus 34:6-8. So with this combination of Yahweh, a God who is a God who's gracious and merciful, slow to anger. So we have a lot of this language of that creedal statement here. This is now who God is. God is the one who brings about order, but also loves his people. And that undeserved love, that chesed, steadfast love is far better probably than the other habitual translation of mercy. Mm. It's that undeserved relational building that God of who God is. It's connected, and you can see it. It's that Lord in small caps. So it's God's covenantal name.
Yeah. Yeah, so a faithfulness is a part of it. That's a one way that a word that I often hear attached to chesed is that it's a loyalty. Maybe is another aspect of this chesed, this steadfast love. What strikes me in this verse is that the earth is full of this. I mean, so this isn't a pie in the sky sort of ethereal thing, but the earth is actually full of the Lord's chesed, his steadfast love.
This entire thing here is ritually incarnational. God is not an absent God. God has never left his creation. God has never abandoned God's creation. God is here doing this right now. And has never stopped. And that's so rich here with this real, we talk about a rich confession of faith here in verses 4 and 5. I mean, this is absolutely amazing here. And that now even continues in these next few verses.
That's right. Yeah. So he really starts to dive into this aspect of God as creator in verses 6 and following, and we will pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Dr. Ryan Teets this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 23rd. We're studying Psalm 33 with the Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets. He is Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Teets, prior to the break, we were talking about the word of the Lord that is upright and works righteousness, justice, steadfast love in the earth. And the psalmist then begins to meditate on what the word of the Lord has done, and he takes us to creation. Take us into verses 6 and following.
Oh, yeah, and I've already been hinting at creation theology. It's about time we finally got into it. And we talk about why creation theology matters, and this really draws our focus. Well, one thing we already kind of looked at is that creation theology really does point us to the final hope. Creation theology has a very strong eschatological dimension. We look to the new heavens and the new earth. And here we see how God demonstrates God's lordship, God's master, because he's the one who created everything. And how really important theologically that is. And the language here, it's different than Genesis 1. And look at what the psalmist highlights here. It starts out fairly similar. We have, by the word the Lord made the heavens. Right. But then we have the breath of his mouth, all their host. That word host there, this now starts moving into a bit of a polemic against the nations. And this gets into the notion that God is superior against all the nations. That word host actually has a twofold connotation there. It can simply mean stars.
Right.
But the stars are also objects of worship. So if God made those stars, why on earth are you wasting your time worshiping them? So the superiority against their nation, the superiority and the futility of the nations.
Right, because of the word of the Lord and even the breath of his mouth, that is the creator of even that heavenly host. Now, so maybe there's continued polemic here. How else does the creation described here in verse 7?
Oh, yeah, verse 7. Oh, talk about rich language. We as Lutherans get so excited when we see water because our Pavlovian response inevitably is baptism.
That's right.
And don't get me wrong, that's a good Pavlovian response. And you can always get to baptism because water generally symbolizes death and chaos. So
sure.
By the waters of baptism, we kill the old Adam. So that's how you can get there, by the way, just in case you're worried at home. But to gather the waters as of the sea as a heap, so already we have this idea that God is the one who can master these forces of chaos. But it's actually that the final line is the most astonishing. It's the tohomot. Deeps is how the ESV renders it, that which is nice. Those are the chaotic waters of chaos. This is the idea that God is the master of everything that opposes God's order. So before the break, we talked about the righteousness and justice being the shorthand for God's created order.
Right.
The tohomot, the deeps in the ESV, that's probably a good way to think of it. It's effectively the antonym of righteousness and justice.
Okay.
So he's the one who gathers them into the deep. Looking at towards the New Testament, one of the miracles I always found hard to preach on initially was Jesus walking on the water. I mean, it's always that kind of almost an anomaly of, okay, great. Why should I care? Because other miracles are really impressive.
Sure.
But the significance of that is, well, we can see it here. Jesus is the master of these chaotic forces when he walks on the water. And that's why that miracle matters when Jesus does it. That's what Jesus is pointing out.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He is the one who treads on the deep. He puts the deep, as it translates here, in storehouses. The disciples in the boat have the right reaction then from Psalm 33 in verse 8. When you see that this is who the Lord is, the one who does these things by his word and even controls these forces of chaos, the earth is to fear the Lord. That's precisely the reaction that the disciples have when they see these things. When Jesus does the boat miracles, that they're like, oh, this, who is this that he even controls the wind and the waves? I may be conflating the calming of the storm and the walking of water, but they go together.
There's another possible echo here. The issue is, there's a weird textual issue with this notion of storehouses. This could also possibly be an echo to the parting of the Red Sea, where it's actually the piling up of the walls of the Red Sea. So this could also be a possible echo to the parting of the Red Sea. Which would not be too surprising. What ends up happening quite a bit is creation theology and Exodus theology end up getting kind of mixed up together throughout the Psalms and the prophets. So this could also be a possible echo of the Exodus as well. So,
sure. Yeah, he is, this is where you have that eschatology, God's ongoing work to the end day. Like, he is the creator, he is the recreator, he does that recreation through his saving acts, and so to hear an Exodus echo, I think is unsurprising to say that. So the response then of this, and this is where, you know, as we said, we're going to talk about the kings who would be in opposition. The right response to recognizing God as creator is to fear him, to fear the Lord, to stand in awe of him. Talk to us about that response in verse
8. Yeah, fear, I've heard it before. Oh, fear is equivalent to faith. Not really. Fear is both terror that results in trust, but it's trust that's motivated in how could I stand before a God who's done all of this? Well, look at all this stuff God has done. If he's the one who masters the tohomot, the chaotic waters, deep. Who am I to be able to stand before it? What do I matter in the grand scheme of things? If he can master the tohomot, the deep, who am I? Therefore, stand in awe. Fall down and don't think you can do squat in the face of this. I realize doing squat is a very technical theological term. But it gets into this notion of who do you think you are to think you can manipulate the deity?
Yeah,
and that's not going to set us up.
Yeah, no, that's I've often tried to express the fear of God as realizing two things, that there is a God and you're not him. And when you realize those two things, the fear of God is what results.
And the worst part of the fear of Yahweh is realizing you're not in control.
Yeah.
It's a complete realization that you have no control whatsoever, which is, I mean, let me know if you ever figure out how to come to terms with that. That is probably the hardest thing for any of us to ever, I keep waiting for that. It's the realization you're ultimately not in control.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because even as we talk about it and say, oh, I know I'm not in control, in various ways in our lives, we act like it. And then we are shown very clearly, oh, you are not in control, and am thrown back into the right fear of the Lord in that regard.
Yeah. Speaking of which, let's jump to verse 10, because verse 10 starts.
Okay. So verse 9, just because there you have again the word God speaking. It happens. He commanded. It stands firm. So it kind of really summarizes well what we've been talking about. Then verse 10, now we're talking about Lord as bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing. So not just the creator of all things, but now we're going to talk more about his relationship to the nations, to the peoples. Verse 10.
Oh, yeah. It is the, you think you're in charge? And now this really does echo strongly Psalm 2.
Psalm 2, okay.
Which is important for us because this allows us to see if he's bringing these counsels to absolute nothing. Is it, the result is he's going to be bringing about his Messiah. Oh, they think they're in charge. Oh, because I'm going to set up my king. The psalm, we read the Psalter in light of Messianic hope. And by echoing Psalm 2, we should be reading it in light of the Messianic hope. And, I mean, it is just absolutely amazing. Yeah, you think you're in charge. No, you're not. What's some of the language that jumps out to you here in verse 10?
He brings the counsel of nations to nothing.
Yeah.
He frustrates the plans of the peoples. What I appreciate about what you're saying is that this isn't simply some sort of generic, you make a plan and God laughs at you. But there is behind all this is the true wisdom of God to save the world through his appointed Messiah rather than any other earthly means. This is the Lord at work, and that's the counsel that ultimately brings the council of nations to nothing and frustrates the plans of the people. I guess what strikes me, and in connection to Psalm 2 then, is once again, the right response to all of this is to, well, here's Psalm 2, kiss the Son,
right,
lest he be angry. I mean, so this is the Lord, to those who would stand against him, will frustrate their plans, will bring them to nothing, will show them that they are not in control, but for the purpose of bringing his salvation, of bringing his justice and righteousness, his steadfast love. So to use some theological terms, the alien work of God that's done here is for the sake of his proper work. And I guess that's what we should keep coming back to.
Oh, completely. And then because we go from the Eitz of the Goyim, the council of the nations, and then we have go straight from that to the Eitz of the Yahweh, the council of Yahweh, which is the exact opposite here. That strong contrast. But then but it's done for a very positive purpose.
Yeah. Yeah. So take us into the positive purpose.
The positive purpose is, for the people he's chosen for his heritage, for his chosen people, that he is going to, those who think they're in charge don't stand a chance. And that's really the notion of the Council of Nations. What does that look like? It's any sort of idolatry. The ones who are going to take their stand against God's saving purposes, which means they ultimately think they're in charge. And that's something we can actually apply very broadly even to ourselves. That notion, it's Tower of Babel, the sin of the Tower of Babel that always impacts us, this idea of the idolatry of our own plans. And that's what that Council of Nations is. But then we move on to, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage, which begs a question of why did he choose them? And then we get always that wonderful answer, why does God choose? And the answer is because he does.
Yeah. Yeah.
It goes Psalm 30. Yeah. It even goes back to Psalm 32.
Okay.
He forgives people because he forgives them.
Because he forgives people. Yeah. There's a wonderful passage in Deuteronomy 7 where the Lord is telling his people why he loves them. And that's the answer that he gives. I didn't set my love on you because you were so numerous and all these other things. I set my love on you because I love you. What causes the Lord to choose his people as his heritage? That's who he is. He chooses his people. It's completely grace that brings this blessing.
I absolutely love that passage because it is so scathing because it's scathing, and I love how personal it is. And it's something that I've always found just wonderfully hopeful, because it just undermines any claim that I have. My resume doesn't matter at all. It's just so glorious. I didn't choose you because you're the greatest.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yeah. And I guess I'm looking forward in Psalm 33 at this point, but you know, you think about the Lord bringing the counsel of the nations to nothing, and his counsel stands forever. This mighty heavenly counsel, the Lord sitting on his heavenly throne. And yet he is this very personal God, as we're going to see, and we continue to see throughout the scriptures. And that I think takes me once again to the word of the Lord that is so evident here. Like, how could, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, and it's going to frustrate the counsel of the nations. What do? I look to his word that he reveals to me, and that's a very gracious thing.
And this gets into just how wonderfully incarnational this whole psalm is. There's nothing abstract about this psalm. It's, God's word is here. God's word does. Even when we got into those kind of scary parts of did all this stuff with the deeps, God's word chooses his people. He frustrates the plans. And then, as we move into, because we get that wonderful, it's that Asherah clause, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh. But then, he looks down from heaven. And that, at first glance, does seem to be a bit of the, big brother is watching you, perhaps, a little on the terrifying side. First, we need to unpack the language of heaven here. Heaven is God's throne room. It's where he is ruling. It's where he's imminently ruling the cosmos. Heaven's not this way up there concept. It's actually where God is ruling here and now. It's the throne room. It's actually imminent. So, which is a little bit of a problem because the language of looking down. In other words, here's where God is ruling here. And what is he doing? He's bringing about his purposes even right now. This goes back to the one who loves righteousness and justice.
Keep going through that. I mean, because the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees. There you have he sits enthroned and he looks. He fashions the hearts of them all and observes their deeds. I mean, keep going through.
He's the one who's in charge. And then verse 16 is great. I love 16.
Yeah.
Because look at all this stuff that he just undermines here. Oh, you get back to the notion of you think you're in charge. So the king is not saved by his great army. This notion of kingship in the Bible is always going to be a negative word. If you're ever called a king when it's not your title, it's usually a negative thing. If you ever read, like, Uzziah was a king. I'm making up a biblical passage right now, so that's not biblical hearers. King is always bad. A prince is good. So a king implies somebody who thinks he's in charge. That's the implications of Melech there. A great army implies a couple things. One, he's taking control for himself. Two, he's oppressing the poor. That's the opposite of righteousness and justice, by the way. Great strength, another element of, I'm in charge, I don't have to follow righteousness and justice. All that stuff that we think matters doesn't. And it's verse 17 that I absolutely love. Mostly because when you learn Hebrew, your noun paradigm is sus, the word for horse. We all know, learn sus, susim, susa, susot. We learn the word for horse all the time. And talk about a cultural image that we need to unpack here. Don't get me wrong, I think horses are amazing. I've never ridden one, but that's just because I'm a university brat. So please don't hold it against me. Horses in the Bible are actually consistently negative images, with the exception of the horses and chariots to take Elijah up into heaven and a few other examples. Horses in the human context are highly negative images. In fact, they're equivalent to idolatry.
God throws them into the sea with their riders.
Yeah, and the reason is a horse is only good for one thing and one thing only. It's only good for waging war. You can't plow a field with a horse. So those who are more agriculturally minded have told me. All a horse is, so for example, when Solomon builds the horse stables in Megiddo, that's a sign things have gone badly for Solomon, is that a horse it would be it's as useful as building an Abrams tank, to kind of go with a close cultural metaphor. M1 Abrams tank is really only good for one thing, one thing only: blowing up your adversary. And in order for a horse to exist, it requires a oppression of the people. Whenever you see horses, if horses exist, it means people have forsaken their god. So this idea that you've put your trust in your political power, your political machinations, and have completely neglected your faith.
Yeah,
and it's brutal. Oh no, please.
Well, so I mean, I guess what's happening then in verses 16 and 17 is we see how the Lord actually does bring the counsel of the nations to nothing, because the great army, the great strength of the warrior, the war horse, that is the counsel of the nations. Like, this is how you win is with these things, and what stands out to me as we go through those verses is in verse 17. Where the first word of verse 17 is the word translated false.
Oh, so yeah, that's great.
You think about, so like, and that stands out to me because of what we talked about earlier in verse 4, that all his work is done in faithfulness. That's the word amen. To use the common English term, right? So you've got, on the one hand, you've got God and his word and his work. That is where truth is to be found, and a true hope is to be found. What do you get in the war horse and the army? Falsehood. That's the lie. I mean, I guess that's the contrast that you talked about earlier. This great contrast, I think, really is seen here.
Yeah, I actually rendered that word as sheker in the Hebrew. I actually rendered it in my RSV, the old Ryan Standard Version, as unreal. So unreal. I have the unreal as the war horse to save is actually how I translated that, which that probably actually captures the futility even a little bit better.
Yeah, it's a lie. It's unreal. It's not going to. It can't actually hold you up. We talked about faith a number of times. Like, your trust in something that is false, that is a lie, can never, because it says, give salvation or rescue you. These things. This is the counsel of the nations that the Lord says, if you want to try that, I will show you just how good that trust is, and it's not.
Yeah, and so as we think about how we can pray this psalm, I mean, this psalm does speak to our tendency to think that we can play all these games in our human power. And this, I mean, none of us are going to be, inevitably there's going to be somebody who's going to start, who is into war horses to find salvation. I don't think they exist anymore. I never know. But we do have our equivalent here, that we think we can play these games in order to find our own salvation or find something in this day and age that's going to make life that we can count on. It doesn't look this way anymore. Yeah. But the beauty of the Psalms is that the church has been praying these now for millennia, and that, okay, we don't have a war horse temptation, but boy, we have our version of it. So as we pray this, we just need to, that's something where we have our own versions. And, yep. And what does that look like? And so, okay, so you and I don't have war horse temptations, but boy, we have our own versions.
And yes, we do.
Those who are listening, you have your own versions too, I'm sure.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. So I knew this was going to happen to us, Dr. Teets, but we've like 5 minutes left.
Oh, good.
I know we need to keep going here. So let's keep going.
Okay. Let's jump to verse 20.
Yeah, go ahead. Verse 20, our soul waits for the Lord.
Wait is hope. So what do we do here? Oh, man. To wait is to hope. The end result, and whenever we're talking wait and to hope, the notion is, because God's word does what it's going to do, in spite of everything we think we can do and everything the nations are going to throw at us, God's word does what God's word is going to do. And I mean, the language here is absolutely vivid. The word soul, very being life. I don't like the notion of soul. Okay. It's our whole person. And look at what he does. He restores us from death. He keeps us alive. Keep them alive. Makes them alive, actually, better yet. Revives us. So we have resurrection language here. Yeah. The result is, because God's word has chosen us, because of the reason to and light of this, the Messiah is going to come to make us his children. Oh, and God makes us his children. He brings us to life. And what happens is we go from praying the prayer of forgiveness, that moving from 32 to 33, and then we move into this prayer of praise for what God continues to do for God's saving acts, in spite of all the futility of humanity. And I love, we spent a decent amount of time just now in terms of, oh yeah, don't put your strength in horses. And this language of waiting and rejoicing, and that waiting really does speak to that larger pattern of what does it mean for us to live in that tension as we see God's eschatological purposes happening, but we're not there yet either.
What stands, I mean, just thinking about where we've come in the psalm, how it opened up with this, what I pictured as exuberant joy and singing, and now by the end of it, as we've seen the Lord who works through his word, and you do not control him, but his word is for your good, here we are in a more quiet hope and trust. I mean, I guess the comparison I have in my mind is between, say, you've got the shepherds on Christmas, and they're jumping around for joy. And then you've got Mary, who's quietly pondering these things in her heart. So Psalm 33 has both of those things at beginning and end.
It's now tempered. And what I appreciated is it really reflects where our lives are lived. Oh yeah, we do rejoice, but our lives really are lived in that now not yet tension. The fact is, those plans that are thwarted are still pretty downright painful, and we experience the challenges. We also are tempted by them to trust them. And so we do have that reflective, tempered hope, and it leaves us at a very somber moment. And this actually now segues into that application. I want to make sure we at least use a couple minutes. So we talk about how 34 flows into it.
Yeah. We've got about 2 minutes here to wrap it up.
Okay, 34 is this, David's running for his life, and it's this psalm of hope. So how do we pray for hope and proclaim hope, even when we're running for our lives? So we have this psalm of hope in light of what God has done. And then Psalm 34 is, here's David going to put it into practice even when he's running for his life. So we actually see this great movement of 32, 33, and 34. And so hearers, please actually pray these as a unit. This is actually a wonderful devotion for you to do this coming week.
Yeah, absolutely, because the word of the Lord does its work. The word has forgiven you your sins. He continues to work through that word for you so that you can truly put your hope in him, your Lord Jesus Christ. The Reverend Dr. Ryan Teets serves as Associate Professor of Exegetical Theology and Dean of Students at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 33. Dr. Teets, thanks for being our guest today.
Oh, thank you so much, Tim.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 33, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading selected psalms. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 37. Thanks for spending morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.